My usual spot on Sunday morning is right down in the center section, about halfway. But I'm glad to be with you. Appreciate Christopher's invitation to be amongst friends as we share worship together. Our scripture for this morning is 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. As we think about today, the church, a vision larger than us, a future bigger than our past. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, chosen to proclaim the wonderful acts of God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I love the Church of Jesus Christ. I am also a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am because I was made a disciple by the Church. When I was 7 days old, a nursery worker from the church where my parents were members visited me in my home and enlisted me in the cradle roll. The church has been part of my life ever since. In every developmental stage of my life, the church was crucial in my spiritual formation. The first time I remember hearing about God was in Sunday school when I was about 4 years old. And later in childhood, I made my profession of faith and was baptized. In my adolescence, it was during a revival that I came to a deeper understanding of discipleship and made a new commitment of my life to Christ. When I was a teenager, once every year we had a youth Sunday, and the youth took over all the positions in the church on a Sunday morning. And since my father was pastor, guess who got tapped to preach the sermon? Scared me to death. As a young adult, after I returned from Vietnam, I learned from the church and Sunday school through the Joseph story that God had purpose for my life. I learned that every Christian has spiritual gifts, which meant I had spiritual gifts. I started getting up at 5:30 every morning for prayer and reading scripture and reading spiritual biographies of well-known Christians. Jesus began to profoundly change my life. I also began reading through the New Testament. After a couple of years, I was about to graduate from the University of Florida, and I was in much prayer about my career. And one day between classes, I sat under a pine tree and turned to the next chapter I was supposed to read, which was Ephesians 3. And very quickly, I came to these verses. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The Holy Spirit quickened those verses in me, and I knew I was being called to ministry. I have since served the church in various pastoral capacities for about 50 years. The church continues to nurture and shape my spiritual life. The Koinonia class you've already heard about, I'm a member. Mike English has been the leader of that class for eons. We went through the entire Bible on Zoom during the pandemic. We didn't miss a beat the whole time the church was shut down. How has the church shaped you? What has it contributed to your life over the years? Peter was a rough man with a rough temperament and a rough job and rough language. Yet his encounter with Jesus so changed his life that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in one pithy, poetic statement, reaching all the way through the Old Testament, he captures some of those grand images and truths of God's vision and God's purpose for the church. In Genesis, the Lord said to Abram, I will give you many descendants, and they will become a great nation. And through you, I will bless all nations. In the Psalms, O God, be gracious and bless us, and let your face shed its light upon us. So will your ways be known upon earth, and all nations will learn your saving help. And Isaiah said, the Lord said to me, I have a greater task for you, my servant. Not only will you restore to greatness the people of Israel who have survived, but I will also make you a light to the nations so that all the world may be saved. And Jesus picked up on that same theme in the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And in the closing chapter of the book of Acts, Luke says, let it be known to you that this salvation from God has been sent to all people. In our culture, the word church often refers to a building or an institution. But in the Bible, every time the word church is used, it refers to people. In the Chinese Bible, John 3:16 says that God so loved the people of the world. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. The Greek word for nations is ethnos, meaning ethnic. From the beginning, God's vision, which is larger than ours, was for every ethnic group in the world to hear the wonderful acts of God. In his second letter to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul says, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. And God has committed to us, the church, the message of reconciliation. In the Old Testament, the people of God were expected to pay attention to the movement of God. We're given that account in the book of Numbers. It says, on the day of the tent of the Lord's presence was set up, a cloud came and covered it. At night, the cloud looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted, the people of Israel broke camp, and they set up camp again in the place where the cloud came down. Sometimes the cloud remained only from evening until morning, and they moved on as soon as the cloud lifted. Whether it was 2 days, a month, a year, or longer, as long as the cloud remained over the tent, they did not move on. But when it lifted, they moved. The cloud and the fire represents the very presence of God. And the presence of God was in their midst continuously. And they had one simple instruction. When the cloud moves, you move. And when the cloud stands still, you stand still. This is how Jesus did ministry. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, the Son of Man can do nothing on his own. He does only what he sees his Father doing. What the Father does, the Son does also. Well, how did he know what the Father was doing? The Scriptures tell us that it was his habit to rise a great while before day, to be in prayer and fellowship with God. On some occasions, such as the calling of the 12, he prayed all night. Jesus is providing us a model for how the church is to do its ministry. We are to pay keen attention so that we know when and how God is moving, and then join God in what God is doing. The church faces huge challenges today. In fact, we're in a new era. After World War II, we all know there was a baby boom. There was also a housing boom with the advent of suburbs. And along with that, there was also a church boom. And many of us have lived most of our adult lives during that era. Perhaps the most significant person that represents that era was Billy Graham. My first pastorate was in Miami, Florida. And I was in the Miami Baptist Association. I was placed on the evangelism committee, and then through some unexpected attrition, I suddenly found myself chair of the evangelism committee with no experience. And then to add insult to injury, the evangelism committee wanted to bring a Billy Graham crusade to Miami the next year. Well, we found out real fast, it takes 5 years to schedule a Billy Graham crusade. There had to be a minimum of 100 churches committed to supporting the crusade. And from these churches, there had to be people trained to be ushers, parking attendants, counselors, and to provide the choirs. When Billy Graham gave an invitation at the end of his sermon, he would immediately step back and go into prayer. And then you would see hundreds of people coming forward. It's every preacher's fantasy to preach one sermon and see hundreds of people come forward. Although Billy Graham was a gifted evangelist, evangelism was his spiritual gift. The number of people that came forward was also because these 100 churches had been working for 5 years, preparing, praying, inviting people, and bringing them to the crusade. Trained counselors would meet these people when they came forward. And they listened to them, they prayed with them, they invited them into a prayer to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. They were then assigned to one of those 100 churches that had already prepared to visit and receive them. The Billy Graham team would stay in the city for several weeks until every one of those people that had come forward had been contacted, visited, and enrolled in a Bible study. Those were the days, my friend. Those were the days. But I'm afraid I have some sad and shocking news. Billy Graham is dead. That era is over. I know we yearn for those times again, but we can't go back. We can't go back to the former glories of the church when we were seeing the pews filled with people any more than we can go back to being teenagers. Life doesn't go backwards, it's always going forward. So where does that leave us? It means we're in a period of transition. And by definition, transition means that something has come to an end and we do not yet know what will materialize in its place. We are in a time between what was and what is yet to be. Transitions are hard. It means we have to come to grips with the reality that the old era is gone. And we need to grieve that. During times of transition, things tend to be confusing and discouraging and anxious. And there's a loss of identity. But Peter reminds us of who we are. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, chosen to proclaim the wonderful acts of God, who called you out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Transition is a necessary part of our faith journey. At some point in this journey, however, we need to turn a corner and become intentional about our future. As one of the early computer entrepreneurs said, the best way to predict the future is to invent it. For the church, that means choices of faith, to be intentional about what God has called us to be and to do. In the past several weeks, Brian Smith has been leading us in Sunday school through a study of the book, The Great Dechurching. which is a national study. This book has many statistics, but one that stands out is that in the last 25 years, more people have left the church than what had been added in the first and second Great Awakenings and all the Billy Graham Crusades combined. This isn't just our church experiencing this decline. It's virtually every church and every denomination nationwide. This study concludes with a word of hope that a lot of these people are willing to come back. We shouldn't write them off. So what can we do? We're not the only church wondering about this, and we don't have to figure it out alone. There are people who are giving deep thought to this phenomenon of decline. Just for examples, I will name two. Samuel Wells, a former dean of the chapel here at Duke, suggests that it's time for a new Reformation. He notes that Martin Luther discovered the scripture, "The just shall live by faith," and that ushered in the Protestant Reformation. Sam Wells suggests that we turn our attention to John 10:10, where Jesus says, "I am come that you may have life and have it abundantly." I borrowed the title of his book for the last part of the title of today's sermon, "A Future That's Bigger Than the Past." Another scholar, Scott Cormode, a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, kept hearing from pastors, "What do we do in these diminishing, politically divided times?" So he researched and developed a process of Christian innovation for churches. He ran into a problem early on because the only literature available on innovation was secular. Most secular literature assumes that the best innovations will tear down the structures of the past and replace them with something new, something better. He knew that wasn't going to work for the church. We will never quit saying Jesus is Lord. We will never quit singing Amazing Grace. We will never quit proclaiming the wonderful acts of God. We will never quit telling the story of Jesus' birth and life and crucifixion and resurrection and ascension and that he's coming again, because we once were a people who had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. The essence of his innovative process begins with a question that every church should ask itself. After hearing in the earlier scriptures that I quoted that God's vision was to all the world, one local church can't quite handle a vision that big. So he asks this question: who are the people God has entrusted to your care? There are a couple of theological reasons for framing the question this way. It emphasizes that God is the one entrusting these people to us. And it emphasizes that we are stewards of people who already belong to God. They were created by God. They were created in the image of God. But they are lost in their lives. They are without God and without hope in the world. and we have the word of hope they need. What are their longings and losses? To know these things, we have to engage with these people. We have to talk with them, not to them. We have to listen to them. And then we must lay aside our preconceived notions of how to respond to them and go back to God in prayer and open our Bibles with their needs in our hearts and ask God, what is the word of hope you have for them today in 2024? In almost 50 years of ministry, there are two important principles that floated to the top for me in working with a church. The first one may sound heretical to you. God has not called us to be successful, at least not in the metrics that we gauge success. God has called us to be faithful in our proclamation of the wonderful acts of God and making disciples. The Apostle Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We need to keep planting and watering the gospel into people's lives and then trust God to give the increase. And the second thing is, after beating my head against the wall for over 20 years, I have learned that a congregation will not support a vision in which they had no part in developing the vision. One of the most effective ways for a church to create a path forward in a new era is to develop that path through a congregational process. Not only does that involve everyone, but we benefit from everyone's spiritual gifts. Friends, we're doing a lot of things that are right and are innovative in our church. But there's a lot of work to do. We need to rethink our box. We need to think outside our box. There may be some ways in which we may need a new box. We built this beautiful new sanctuary. What else do we need to do that's new? What do we need to turn loose of? What do we need to open our minds to of new ways of thinking about church? Our deacons are now leading us in a process. I was thrilled in the first round of listening sessions. 100 people participated. That is outstanding support. Jesus said the fields are white unto harvest, and Jesus promised that he will be with us always, guiding us, empowering us, with us, whatever the challenges. The need is greater now than it has ever been. Let's join our hearts and prayers and efforts together as we live into God's vision that is larger than ours and God's future that is bigger than our past. Amen.
Good morning. The teleprompter is not working this morning, so I'm going to depend on the Holy Spirit and your prayers to support me during my testimony. I'm Judy Smith, and I've been at this church for 20 years. That's nothing for a lot of you. But why am I here, and how did I get here? Larry gave me only 5 minutes to speak, so I had to pare down my ideas, and here's what I settled on. The people, you, Sunday school, and music, and missions. Has anybody here heard of the Commissioned Corps of the Public Health Service? Okay. What about Dr. Bill Yount? Have you heard of the Public Health Service, Dr. Yount? Yes. He was an officer in the Public Health Service for some time. Now, most of you haven't ever heard of the Public Health Service. Maybe you did during COVID. And it's very important in our lives. Gene, my husband, served 27 years in the Commissioned Corps of the Public Health Service. And there are 8 uniformed services. There is the Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, thank you, Ernie, the Coast Guard, and the Space Force. And also, there's the United States Commissioned Corps of the Public Health Service, and there's NOAA, the weather people. You've probably heard of them recently. Now, 6 of those are armed. Ernie's group was armed, and the Public Health Service and the NOAA group are not armed. And we've had several duty stations or assignments over the years. Gene was solo in Japan and in Puerto Rico, and a couple of assignments in Washington, D.C. I was with him in Cincinnati, and then to Durham, and then to Seattle, and then back to Durham. So we've been around a while, and around the world, and we have always had finding a church to be very important to us. And we would go where we didn't know anybody. And the best thing we could do was to talk with the pastor, interview the pastor, and we did that. After we both retired, we moved to Kentucky to take care of ailing parents, which a lot of you are doing now. And then we came back in 2004 to watch our grandchildren grow. And we needed a church. Our son and daughter-in-law were members of Yates Church. And they said, just come to Yates one time. All you have to do is come one time. And we did. And we were warmly welcomed, and we already knew some of the people here. More than a dozen of my Jordan High School students were members here. Yeah, there they are. They had served here in the past or were currently serving. And that was gratifying to me. Then there was Doug Wheeler. That first Sunday after we came, our doorbell rang, and before we had even changed out of our Sunday clothes, Doug Wheeler showed up with a welcome packet. But we didn't talk about the welcome packet. We talked for an hour about Yates. He gave forthright and thorough answers about Yates so we could have an idea of what Yates was. We became friends from then on. Doug supported us, encouraged us, and kept up with us. In fact, one Sunday morning he said, I wish you all would sit in the same place in the sanctuary every day so I could see whether you're here or not. And that is so Doug, so typical. Thank you, Doug. Now, our fellowship at Yates is very special. I love the greeting that we do at the end of the services and the chatting we do after church. A way to enjoy or to enhance fellowship at a church, in my opinion, is to be a part of a small group. And so the small group we chose was the Koinonia Sunday School class. Mike English has been the leader of the Koinonia class for eons. And he is very open about allowing other people to teach, people in our class. We have 3 seminarians in our class, and they teach from time to time. And when we are up against a theological question, we turn our eyes to them and ask for their guidance. But the thing that has really helped me to grow in the Koinonia class is our discussions, hearing other people's ideas, whether they agree with me or not. But that has been a growing situation for me, and I love it. We have a dynamic prayer list. Thank you, Lois. Weekly, we hear about the needs of people, and we pray for them. And we meet known physical needs of people, not just at Christmas. So we are an active church. We do love. We do the word love, Mike. Love is a verb for us. Now, if you're looking for a class, a Sunday school class, try Koinonia. Contrary to popular opinion, we are not the end-of-life class. Some of us may be, since I'm 80, but I know for a fact there are people sitting here this morning, and I'll almost point to them, who are 30 years younger than I am, and yet they love our class and join our class. We are on Zoom, and if you come in person, there's also coffee. So that's my commercial for our Sunday school class. Sunday school is another form of worship for me. Jean and I begin our worship at Yates before Sunday school. We come here and we listen to the orchestra and the praise team as they rehearse. It is a blessing to us. Music in general is a special blessing to me here at Yates. I'm free to express my God-given joy and praise publicly. I cherish that. Music puts a song in my heart on Sunday for the week ahead, and sometimes on my lips. And sometimes I repeat them over and over and over again. But I have that song, and it's special. Now, Jean and I came to Yates with a heart for the community of Ronkeet, Haiti. You wholeheartedly embraced this mission in so many ways. You donated time and money and food and clothing. You supported the 10 or so yard sales that we had. Probably close to 40 members of Yates, their friends and their relatives, have been the hands and feet of God in Ronkeet, Haiti. We have built, and it was donated, 20 homes in the city of the village of Ronkeet. You have provided medical care and dental care, you dentists, and we have tried to be a blessing to the people of Ronkeet. That is very difficult now. Mike English and we struggle with how best we can do missions in Haiti, not just Ronkeet. We are a missional church, and I think that speaks well for any church. So, I've talked about the people, I've talked about Sunday school, I've talked about the music, the blessings of music, and missions. So be it. Amen and amen.
That Judy and I didn't compare notes before we prepared our testimony this morning, but I think you'll hear a lot of very similar themes in my testimony with respect to Yates, as you heard in Judy's. But I've been here half as long as Judy, so 10 years this fall. Mark and I first found Yates, that's my husband, as undergraduates at UNC 10 years ago this fall. After we started at UNC in the fall of 2014, we started looking for a church family. As some additional background, my family had just moved from Pinehurst, North Carolina, to Hot Springs, Virginia that summer. So they had moved from what would have been an hour away from Chapel Hill to something that was almost 4 hours away from Chapel Hill. So that was a big change for me. So I wasn't just looking for a church, I was really looking for a church family. Mark and I attended a couple of churches in the area, and they were usually either walking distance from UNC or they provided some form of transportation on Sunday morning. But none of them had the worship experience and family atmosphere that we were looking for. Then I remembered Yates from my Bible drill days. It was a longer drive from UNC, but I had a car on campus, thankfully, so we decided to try it out. We came to the 8:30 service at Yates and immediately met two couples who connected with us, Lynn and Dave Odom and Susan and John Guyton. These two couples were faithful attendees of the 8:30 service. They made a point of talking to us each morning and made us feel welcome. Lynn invited us to Sunday school, and eventually we joined the Journey class. So to the point of this testimony, we chose to attend Yates because of the people here. We felt welcomed, we felt like it was a family atmosphere, we enjoyed the worship experience, and we connected with the sermons, which helped us to grow in our faith. Fast forward to 5 years later, in the summer of 2019, the church was starting a summer book study, and I offered to host one of the studies in my home. Mostly members of the Journey Sunday School class attended that book study. We met on Thursday nights at 7 p.m. We shared prayer requests and praises with one another, and then we discussed the book for the summer study. But when the summer ended, We decided we didn't want our time on Thursday nights to end, so we just kept going. And we are still going 5 years later. We have studied scripture together, read books on faith, and now we are watching The Chosen together, which I highly recommend. Some Thursday nights, we just meet for dinner and talk about our weeks. Most importantly, though, we have grown together in our shared faith. We have shared struggles and also successes. We have shared tears, but also immense laughter and joy together. This group even continued to meet together during the pandemic on Zoom or outside in parking lots or picnic shelters when it was safe to do so. I really just can't stress enough how much that meant to me personally during a really challenging time. Also, many of us have been in some form of higher education in the last 5 years, which is also a really challenging time, and we've been able to lean on one another through that shared experience. So, to the point of this testimony, it is again the people at Yates that have kept us here, particularly the small group we are a part of. If you're a member of a small group, I'm sure you can relate to my experience. If you're not and interested in joining one or starting one, I would highly encourage it. I really think that it takes vulnerability and quality time together to really grow in our relationships. Our group, faithfully meeting every Thursday night at 7 p.m., has allowed us to do just that. This has then led us to be able to hold one another accountable and also support one another on a deeper level in our faith. Also, because we have fostered a safe space together, we can ask the hard questions about our faith. And ultimately, this prepares us for when we will be questioned by others outside of our small group. As James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. In summary, Mark and I are so thankful that we found Yates 10 years ago. We love the people here who are talented in many different ways, and most importantly, passionate about sharing about the love of Jesus Christ with others and making them feel welcome in this community of believers.